The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Corinthians 4, and in your notes to the doctrine of the pastor teacher. All right, each believer is commanded to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, and this is accomplished. The growing in grace part takes time. God puts you through various tests, humbles you, teaches you about His grace and all of that, and you manage to learn through your own failures, through your own successes sometimes, and many other ways. But growing in knowledge is the responsibility of the local church. This is why we are here, to assemble, to take in the knowledge of the Word of God so that we can reprogram the brain computer with the divine viewpoint of life, think the same thing God does. And, of course, this ultimately orients us to Him. There is no chance we're going to be oriented to Him unless we think what He does, and there is no chance we're going to do what we're supposed to do unless we think what He does. So we are in a warfare of viewpoint, as we know, and the enemy is all around us, the world, the flesh, the devil, and we have 4 hours a week to try to impress upon people the importance of application of doctrine and follow through and all of that. So to that end, we have assembled together. It's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and do whatever else you need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the grace that continues to bring us together, for all that You continue to provide so that we can pursue Your plan. We recognize that Your plan was formed in eternity past with every faithfulness, and that You have taken all circumstances into consideration, and that You have made every grace provision for us that is necessary so that we can avail ourselves of the truth and, of course, ultimately to grow up in all respects, even into the head, Jesus Christ. We recognize that You provide the living grace and all the amenities along the way, and thank You for that aspect of grace, and pray as we approach Your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're dealing here with the office, the doctrine of pastor-teacher. There's both an office and a man, obviously. This is, as we have pointed out, one of the grace gifts that Christ, one of the communication gifts that Christ bestowed upon the church at large, and is here for the edification and benefit of believers. And so we're dealing with the vocabulary terms now, that this one, certainly this office, is the extant office for the church age. I see no evidence at all that any, and most conservative Orthodox types wouldn't argue that there are no apostles and prophets, but they might argue for evangelists, but there is an amazing lack of information on even the function of an evangelist in the New Testament. And the office is only mentioned a couple of times. Philip is called an evangelist. And really an evangelist is just one that proclaims good news. So in that regard, every believer should be an evangelist in that aspect of it, of proclaiming the truth to anyone who manifests any inclination to listen. We are not, on the one hand, to beat them down, chase them down, and shove the information down their throat, but on the other hand, we are to have an answer for every man that asks of us, as we see in 1 Peter. So, again, here, it's my contention that there's only one settled office for the bulk of the church age, that is the local church. You have one pastor-teacher, as we will point out. You don't have plurality of elders. It always has to be a male, as we will point out with the scriptures here. And this is the one gift that you given to the church, we might say, that is designed, of course, to bring believers along spiritually. But even at that, you have to recognize the limitations. It doesn't make any difference. Believers are going to advance at their own rate, at their own pace. If you get frustrated with them, you're just going to get out of fellowship about it because they're going to do what they're going to do. And you just have to, at some level, accept that. Or you can make yourself crazy and lay awake at night and think about it. But I try not to because it's not, it's counterproductive. And I'd rather sleep than worry about what you're doing. So you're going to do what you're going to do. I've just got to recognize that. My job is to present the truth clearly, to document what we say, that you're not expected to sit out here and just swallow anything I say, hook, line, and sinker. You're responsible before the Lord. As each believer is a royal priest, you're responsible to evaluate the information. You're responsible to look at the documentation. You're responsible to say, well, does this square with what I know? Now, obviously, whenever we touch on something that you may never have heard before, that's the challenge. I mean, if you've heard it 100 times, you're like second nature. It doesn't matter. But if we touch on something you haven't heard before, well, then, okay, now I've got to seriously stop and look at this. And each believer is responsible to obviously do that for themselves. That's a part of your own priesthood before the Lord. And that's where the pastor cannot live your priesthood for you, obviously. You have to live it for yourself. Well, we were in the vocabulary terms here. We were down to doulos, slave, point F here under Roman numeral 2. This term relates the pastor-teacher to his master, emphasizing that the pastor, that he has the responsibility to serve him without regard to personal cost. And further, it denotes the fact that the pastor-teacher is a slave, just as other believers are slaves. 2 Corinthians 4:5, we looked at the Luke passage as we were quitting Sunday, for we do not proclaim ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. And that term Lord, you know, translate that boss, master, overseer. I mean, that's the nuance of it. The Lord, the despotes, and the kurios in the Greek, those two terms, we get our word despot, actually, from despotes, and it means one who had absolute power. All the cards resided with him. And ourselves as your bondservants, your slaves for Jesus' sake. And that's how the pastor has to view himself. Again, you get extremes in this. And this is the thing that is so difficult to get people to avoid. They'll take a passage that's true and they'll run with it to an extreme. And you've got the fundy extreme. Oh, that's right. He is a servant. He is a slave. We've got to keep him poor and poverty stricken so that he'll remember that he's not anything. And this will keep him humble. Well, that's fallacious reasoning, because just because somebody's poor doesn't mean they're humble. I've met a lot of arrogant poor people, and they're just as arrogant as any rich person you'd meet out on Longboat Key, sometimes worse. So poverty does not tend to humility, necessarily. And then there's the other extreme, that the pastor is, I'm to sit up here on my golden throne, dish out orders, you're to serve me exclusively. That's hogwash. None of that's true. The pastor is responsible to make applications just like other believers are. He just can't lose his focus and get so busy making applications that other believers ought to be making that he fails in the study teacher team. And that's where his primary emphasis always has to lie, if we will document in here. G, or economos, steward, and this word actually means head slave. This title is used of the slave that was responsible to equip the other slaves to perform their function in the master's household. We've just looked at that Luke passage Sunday, so just cite that there, Luke 12:42. You're supposed to be faithful and you're supposed to be sensible. G or H here, episkopos. Episkopos, actually, this word emphasized the requirement of the pastor-teacher to monitor the spiritual condition of believers, as well as the fact, that word means overseer, that he, singular, is to have oversight over the local church and its functions, Acts 20:28. But even in this, you have to be careful. There are extremes of this, the pastor becomes the final word on everything. And that's not the case. If that's the case, why do we even have a constitution? If you guys just start calling me God, and we'll just do it that way. But that's not the case. We have a constitution that grants certain rights to the, and privileges and all to the pastor, and recognizes God's hand in things, and we have a constitution that also protects the congregation and protects both of us. And so we don't simply do that because, in my opinion, it's the law of the land. That's one thing, obviously, you would have to do. It is the law of the land. if you're going to be incorporated. But the fact is, it's also there for a very good reason. It sets forth our principles, our aims. It sets forth the way we do things. And it provides various biblical, in my opinion, restraints on abuse of authority, either from the pastor or from the deacons. Or alternately, you get some disgruntled faction in the congregation, and I mean, they can really disrupt the local church. And so, obviously, it's there to protect against that sort of thing as well. So, again, the overseer, Acts 20:28, here documents that, number one, the Holy Spirit, we have very much so in the office of pastor-teacher, both a divine and a human element. There's the divine element of placement. That's emphasized in this verse, Acts 20:28, be on guard for yourselves, the command for the pastor to be aware of his own STA tendencies and to watch out for those things, making certain that he's fulfilling his ministry honorably. And for all the flock, there's my mandate to watch over you. I'm the only one, by the way, who's got any business watching over you all. You don't have that much business watching over each other. I don't see any verses in here that tell me I need some believers to run around and help me shepherd. If I get tired and I need help, I'll call you. But I haven't called anybody yet. So that doesn't mean, obviously, on the other hand, if you go to another extreme, well, then therefore believers have no right to ever say anything to anybody. They never have a right to rebuke each other or encourage each other. Well, that's nonsense. The Scripture is loaded with commands to do that, to watch out for one another, to exhort one another daily, to do these kinds of things. It just means you don't have the right to play shepherd over anybody here. I'm the only one that has that right. And with that right and with that responsibility, with that authority comes a lot of responsibility. And you have to shepherd, in my opinion, in a lot of cases with a fairly light hand. Oh, yeah, I could get up here and beat the daylights out of you. But that's not going to change you necessarily. And, I mean, I've seen that approach, and a lot of this goes back to extreme esteemists, I like to call them. And if you so much as look sideways during Bible class, I am just going to rip you a new one and embarrass you before everybody because you didn't concentrate. And so I don't tend to, if you're not concentrating, you know, I don't know half the time what you're doing out there. It's not my job to sit here and think about, oh, are they all paying attention tonight? I wonder if everybody had a good supper. You know, that's not my job. And so you have to do that for yourself. But I do have a right to oversee the general spiritual demeanor of the church and all of that and make sure that we're headed in the right direction. And I've got that authority and that responsibility. So the God, the Holy Spirit, has made you an overseer, and here you have an infinity of a purpose for the purpose of shepherding the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Also, you also always have to recognize the pastor. These aren't your sheep. These are somebody else's sheep. And your spiritual life, you have to live it before the Lord. You have your own priesthood. And there obviously has to be an interplay and a back and forth here. And it's designed to be mutually beneficial, just like right man, right woman's designed to be mutually beneficial, that both parties profit in that relationship. And if this is done right, we don't go to extremes, we don't deviate to the right or to the left, this can be a very mutually beneficial relationship. And also 1 Timothy 3:1-2. And that's just about, again, the principle of you might aspire to the ministry. God help any of you here if you do. But maybe you will someday, who knows. But pretty much by now, if you haven't figured out within the first 5 years of your Christian life whether or not you're supposed to be in the ministry, you're one confused believer. You're a very confused believer if you haven't figured it out in 5 years. So, I've never thought anyone here particularly aspired to it, but if you do, well, then there's a whole we'll deal with how you, if you want to get in the ministry, the way to go about it and go about it properly. It is a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office of overseer. It is a fine work he desires to do. And see, here's the human side of it. We have the Holy Spirit side of it. God, the Holy Spirit, has made you overseers. Now, here's the human side of it. You also have to aspire to it. It's not as though God, the Holy Spirit, violates people's volition and just picks them up and shoves them into the ministry. It doesn't work that way. And again, every bit of research I've ever done leads me to believe that most people know within months after their salvation that they're supposed to be in the ministry. And like I said, if you haven't figured out it in 5, 10 years, well, you are one confused puppy, and or one confused sheep. You keep the analogy straight. So here's the human side. You have to aspire to this. And then it goes into what the overseer is responsible for. The herald was an official messenger of the king, vested with the authority to make formal public declaration of the commands, injunctions, etc., to all that would listen. 1 Timothy 2:7. And for this, they love to translate this word preacher, but herald is actually what the word is. Preacher to me has too much of a negative connotation. I used to be a preacher, and we all know what preachers do. They'll read a verse, and you might as well close your Bible because they're going to go off and they're going to preach. And they're not going to teach the text. They're not going to stick with an organized outline and all of that. And for us, it was always alliteration, 3 points, a poem, and a prayer. There you go. And there's your message for tonight. Isn't Jesus delicious? And people would walk out feeling whatever they felt. But they would probably walk out feeling spiritually hungry a lot of the time. Because you've got to stick with what you're doing. That's one of the dangers. And we don't tend to have a lot of visitors, but when we do have visitors, one of the things you'll notice is I'll slow down slightly, but I'm not going to deviate too much from it. Because when I got on doctrine, the reality is I knew nothing to speak of about doctrine at all. And Jack didn't say, oh, Ron's here. Let's stop now and review everything I've done in the last 5 years because we got somebody new. I've always observed that if people plug in and they're positive, wherever they happen to plug in the Bible, they'll be fine. They'll recognize the truth as the truth. They'll recognize the quality of the teaching, and they'll just move on and they'll grow from there. And that's why we don't deviate a lot. And like I said, I might slow down slightly, but I'm going to pretty much teach what I would teach if they weren't here. I might, you know, explain a few terms or something that I wouldn't ordinarily do that you and I obviously take for granted at all times. We know what they mean. So here, 1 Timothy 2:7, for this I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And also 2 Timothy 1:11. The thing here with Caruth, too, is it's definitely distinguished from his apostolic ministry. So this isn't limited to just apostles. We're Caruths. Every time any pastor gets into the pulpit and teaches and makes pronouncements with respect to the text, he is a Caruth. For which, again, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. Jay, poimain is shepherd. This term relates to the fact that Jesus Christ has delegated authority over a portion of his flock to a man who is responsible to feed them, tend them, protect them, and provide for their general well-being. While this is not a spiritual gift, it does indicate the fact that the pastor-teacher has been blessed, equipped, however you want to explain this to yourself, that at some level, obviously, while I'm a sheep, I'm a special sheep, because I'm a shepherd. And you're not a shepherd, by definition. And by definition, you're not going to have as many shepherds as you have sheep. I mean, this is where the analogy is perfect, because you obviously, one man had a flock of, you know, how many ever he had. And we have to recognize, of course, at all times that we're under shepherds. That's the flock doesn't belong to us. John 10, so he's been blessed by abilities which the sheep have not. John 10:1-5. Here in this, as it's called in the New American Standard, figure of speech. It's not exactly an analogy. It's not a metaphor specifically. But Jesus is doing some things here to demonstrate to people what he's doing, number one, and there's a lot of overlap here that you have to be very careful when you're interpreting. Jesus said he's the door, but he also says he's the shepherd. Well, is he the door or the shepherd? You can't be both, and that's where the analogy or the figure of speech breaks down. Because in this figure of speech, basically, of course, as we know when we studied this, there are those who don't climb up the right way. There are those who are thieves and robbers. All they are specifically are people who would like to take advantage of a flock. They're not there because they're looking out for the best interest of the flock. And these people come from a number of places. As we saw, they can come from outside. There were two types of robbers, two different words, in fact, in the Greek for it. There was the sneak thief, which was kind of what Judas was. And then there was the armed robber or the brigand. And the sneak thief doesn't attack you straight out. He sneaks around and does it. Where the brigand would, you know, they'll attack you on the road. They'll attack you to your face. And, you know, to rob you or to whatever else, to abuse you. And so, and then you got this problem here that we saw in Acts also, that even in the congregation of the sheep, Paul said, even among people who are otherwise sound on doctrine, there's going to arise men speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. So all the enemies aren't necessarily external that the pastor has to watch out for, the shepherd's got to be aware of. Sheep can manifest some very disturbing tendencies. I've seen it. One of the most disturbing is when they figure out they've got so much doctrine they're now smarter than the pastor. That's a disturbing tendency when you see it in people. And so that's the challenge, of course, is to remain humble, to remain oriented, and all of that. And again, that's a function, in large measure, I think, of adolescence, of spiritual adolescence. So here he gives this, as it's called here, a figure of speech. He who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. Of course, in the analogy, we had this large enclosed area, basically a walled area. There was no door to it. There was just one entrance, and shepherds would lead their flocks in here at night. There would be how many ever sheep mingled around here, 6, 8, 10 flocks, how many ever there were at that time. And the shepherds would take their place at the door, and the sheep couldn't get out. They wouldn't go over, and nobody could get in. And so the shepherd is both the shepherd and the door in this analogy of this deal. In order to, one, keep the sheep in, that's the whole deal, you want them in here where they're safe, and two, to keep everybody else out. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out, and that's the deal, that these sheep recognize the voice of their right teacher, and they would orient to it, and they would follow him. Now, this is where this passage has been abused, in my opinion. So at some point, let's say, and we'll deal with this in another point, so I won't go off on it here, but the point is, what if a sheep decides he doesn't want to go out that day? What are you going to do? And, or what if the sheep decides, I'm going to go over here with this other shepherd? Well, sheep don't do that. And this is perfectly where the analogy breaks down, because sheep lack one key thing. They lack volition. Sheep don't decide anything. But this is where the teaching aid breaks down. And to try to teach people or tell people, you are just a sheep and you can't know anything and you can't figure anything out, to me, is not what the scripture says. This is not how I see it. So sheep don't have volition, but people do. And so this is where, again, you have to realize all analogies, all teaching aids break down at a point. And you have to figure out where that is. When he puts forth all his own, he goes before them. That's another whole thing. The good sheep, the good shepherd, doesn't drive his flock. He's leading them. Now, he may keep them moving, and that's the whole point of the text, is to keep moving through the text. And a stranger, they simply will not follow, but they will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. And this is a figure of speech as declared there. Also, 1 Peter 5:2, which is the command. Very strong in the Greek, in fact, to shepherd the flock of God among you. And this limits your shepherding abilities to those sheep who assemble under you. You don't have any ability or right to shepherd other people's sheep. They have to shepherd them, you know, they either have to be shepherded by their shepherd or whatever, but you don't have the right to do it. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion. I mean, if I get up and I just do my job simply because I have to, and I look at this and I say, oh God, here we are again, another Bible class. If I hear one more time the Word of God's alive and powerful, I'm going to throw up. That's doing your job under compulsion, because you have to be beat into it. Oh, if I don't teach, they won't pay me. I mean, I make big bucks, and, you know, they can expect me to be here. So the point is, you know, I shouldn't have to be beat into this. If I can't do it willingly, I need to get out of the ministry. If you can't do it willingly, and because you want to, you have to be forced into it. That's compulsion. But voluntarily, that's where it's got to come from. It's got to come from voluntarily, out of the doctrine and your soul and all of that. According, they put the will of God in here, but really in the Greek it's stronger than that, according to God. In other words, the shepherd better be asking himself every day, what would God do? What's God's will here? What's this sheep need here, God? This is your sheep. It's not mine. And this is where people get way too carried away with their authority. They're always God's sheep. They're not, you know, if they're not going to listen to you and they're not going to follow you, you can't beat them into it. I've seen it. You can't. And they will blow off your authority in a New York minute. And, I mean, I've had it done to me, so I know. And you can't make them listen if they don't want to listen. You're not going to be able to do that. But anyway, do this, and not for sordid gain. Again, not to be in it for the money, but with eagerness. Nor yet, you can't play Pope over them. And we'll deal with this. We're going to deal with these passages more at length later, so I'm not going to deal with this. But this deal of micromanaging sheep and playing Pope over them, the Bible is against that. You have to live your own Christian life. And I can't live it for you. And for me to try to is a huge mistake. First, I've got a verse right here that tells me not to. But it doesn't work anyway. I mean, we've seen this. I mean, I saw it even as a fundy. You can't make people do what they don't want to do. All you can do, hopefully, is get them enough doctrine until they get to the point where they want to do it. Now, that's what we're shooting for. But this comes out of the doctrine in your soul and your own heart. And in K. Presbyteros, elder, this is a word of Jewish origin and denotes the fact that the pastor-teacher is the ranking spiritual authority and is to be treated with the appropriate respect. 1 Peter 5:1. I therefore exhort the elders among you. They obviously weren't all elders. He's writing to a bunch of different churches. It's not as though he's writing to just one church. He's writing, this is a cyclical letter that went to a lot of churches in Asia Minor. And verse, that's supposed to be verse 4, I guess. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Yeah, that should be verse 4. So he's the chief shepherd. You're just an under-shepherd. And you got to keep that straight in your head. When people begin to think that they're the chief shepherd, oh, you're headed for trouble, trust me. You are headed for big trouble. 3 steps to the pastorate. A, in order to begin, one must recognize that he has been chosen by Jesus Christ to occupy this office. That's the Ephesians 4, 8, and 11 passage. He gave gifts to men, but you got to recognize, and you do recognize, anybody I know that's in the ministry has told me this. They recognize, and they recognize pretty early on. B, generally, if not exclusively, this was manifested by a recognition and desire to hold the office very early in the Christian way of life. The vast majority of people I talk to, I mean, there's not an exception to that. But it's hard for me to believe that a person goes through 2/3 of their Christian life before they find out they're supposed to be in the ministry. That's a little hard for me to swallow. It's like one of these days, you know, George Bush is going to tell us, you know, there really were no weapons of mass destruction, really. Well, it was kind of hard to swallow anyway, but now he's coming clean. Well, I haven't seen this, and again, I've done some research on this on my own, not, quote, biblically per se, but the point is, I ask a lot of these people on these lists where I pose questions and all of that, what was your experience, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And, of course, some of them tell me, you know, yes, I realized I was called to youth ministry. Okay. Whatever. But they recognized it. They recognized it pretty early on. To waste half or more of your Christian life before you find out what you're supposed to be doing manifests a real dullness spiritually. I don't know any other thing you could say about it. See, one must be a male. There's no such thing as a female overseer as per 1 Timothy 2:12. Of course, about everything we're going to teach on this, you know, goes against the modern current thinking. How dare you? You're trying to keep women down. That's it. I hate women. You got me. I can't stand them. And I just wish all you women would just shut up. No, that's not it. good grief. But the fact is, there's good reasons, good biblical reasons, why women aren't to be in positions of authority like this. And any of you that have been around a local church very long, let me ask any of you women, would you want my job? No, I mean, just outside of the study and teaching, just dealing with all the believers you'd have to deal with. So you can thank your lucky stars, okay, God didn't give me this one. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now, she obviously can learn, obviously, verse 11, quietly receive instruction. If she has any questions, she can go ask her husband. If he doesn't know, it's his responsibility to find out. And so we would suggest that because there is a chain of command, there's also an order and a decorum in order to do things. Like if you come up and ask me a question, I'm not probably going to lamb blast you. You know, go ask your husband. That's the theme approach to it. Go ask your husband. Just bark at him and let him, you know, scare him off. There's nothing, I don't see anything in the Bible about how to handle yourself that way. And so we've outgrown some things in the whatever, I hesitate to use the term doctrinal movement because, you know, it's not a movement that I can see. If it's moving, I don't know where it's going. But among doctrinal churches, we've learned some things over the years. We've outgrown some stuff. Yeah, I know what you're thinking. One must pursue the appropriate training under the Timothy principle, 2 Timothy 2:2. That's got to be done. You can't just... This is where the fundies had it all wrong. They were like, okay, we'll put you in the ministry and then you'll get your training later. Or you'll get your training while you're there. No. Absolutely wrong, wrong, wrong. To put someone that's unqualified into the ministry and say that's okay to me, that's a total violation of this verse. Because you have to teach men. The first thing is, and here's what it boils down to. Whether people want to accept this or not, Timothy had the right to say, you're not trustworthy, I'm not even going to train you. This fell to Timothy's responsibility and his authority. Paul tells him, and the things which you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So does this mean any idiot that runs up to you and says, I want to be in the ministry, we got to entertain? No, absolutely not. We have the right to evaluate your life. We have the right to look at your Christian life, your personal life. We have a right to look at anything we want to. If you want to be trained for the ministry, that's fine. We're all for that. But you're going to have to meet certain qualifications. We're not just going to waste 3 years of our lives training just anybody. And the reality is, of course, the last seminary deal was so difficult that, you know, we lost 3 or 4 people just at the orientation meeting. Now, that's a tough seminary. We're here to just tell you kind of generally how this is going to go. I quit. You run a tight ship, see? Tighter than you might think. So we lost like 3 of them in the first week. But for those guys that hung in there, how many in there was? 5, I think, or I have to go count them in my head. But they manifested faithfulness because, believe me, that 3 years of seminary, you're going to be tested beyond the limits of what you think you can bear. And it's called Beast Barracks for a reason. See, some people are arrogant. They don't think they have to go through Beast Barracks. Oh, I'm going to be a Marine. You didn't get to be a Marine without going through boot camp. Can you imagine going up to the Marines and telling them that? By the way, could you just start me out as a colonel? I want to be a colonel. I feel led to be a colonel. No. They would laugh you to scorn to suggest that you can bypass this because you're different. That's the first manifestation of arrogance that we would write somebody off for. Oh, you're different. You're better. You don't need to do it this way. Even though we know this way works, we've been through it now. We've done 2 cycles of this, have established 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 pastors now, or had a part in it. I know we didn't do it. But we obviously had a part in it. And to blow off, oh, well, you don't know what you're doing. Well, I'm surprised you'll even listen to me talk then. That's got to be a challenge. So we might know some things. We might have been through some things and have figured some of this out. And for people to suggest that, oh, well, and see, Timothy had the right. If I don't think you're faithful, no, I'm not going to entrust this stuff to you. I'm not going to train you. And, of course, our deal was always anybody that wanted to come and anybody that, you know, manifested and, you know, they wanted to get trained, we'd train them. And God weeds them out as he goes anyway. And he's weeded a bunch of these people out, these pseudo-doctrinal types, and they're all back basically to their la-la little fundiest form of doctrine. And, well, guess what? We'll see you at the Bema seat. See you at the Bema seat and we'll see. We'll see who's right. And I already know who's right, but we'll see at the Bema seat. And then it's going to be made public who was right. That will be wonderful then. So again, the Timothy principle, this includes, one, the necessary academic training. And this is what any seminary curriculum consists of, by the way. We didn't just make this up. I mean, it isn't as though this was the first seminary. Maranatha originated the whole seminary idea. No, there were seminaries for hundreds of years before that. And they recognized you had to learn. See, used to you had to learn Latin to graduate from seminary. But we wouldn't teach people Latin. It's a dead language. You don't need it. If the scripture was written in Latin, however, you'd be learning four languages instead of just three. But it's not, so you can thank your lucky stars there. So original language is isagogics, that's basic church history, putting the things together in their historical perspective, because the Bible has to be interpreted in the time in which it was written. To try to interpret Daniel in the time of the New Testament would lead you to a bunch of fallacious ideas, because it was a different world at that time, a different time. And then, of course, systematic theology. Every seminary has a division, and they basically teach 10 divisions of that, of systematic theology, beginning with theology proper, and then right on down through bibliology, ecclesiology, angelology, Satanology, and all of those. Pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit, and all that. So, two, this time must also include the observation of an established pastor teacher who is functioning properly in an established local church. This was, in our opinion, the biggest mistake the Fundy seminaries made. They would take men, young men generally speaking, who were not stable. I mean, in many cases, they were in their teens or 20s, who were not really established in life, and they would take them and they would throw them into this academic environment that is, in many cases, designed to encourage skepticism. That's what that. The modern seminaries are not there so much in more to train people as to make them question everything. Well, there's nothing wrong with questioning things, but really the job is to pass on. See, he's to pass this on, the things which you have heard from me. He's not there to, Timothy, get them to doubt their salvation. He's supposed to be passing on very specific doctrines and very specific ways of doing things. Again, only to faithful men. Not just to anybody. And so, again, the problem with the seminary, the whole seminary environment out there, is that it is, one, decidedly academic to the exclusion of spiritual realities. And as a matter of fact, I just got kicked off a list. Well, I didn't get kicked off. I quit. But they were going to kick me off probably anyway. But it didn't matter. But their discussion, I'm sitting here, and I can only take so much. I'm just normal. I'm human. I can only take so much. They're discussing this word in the Greek, trogo and espio, eat and chew. And what's Jesus teaching in John 6? Why do you chew instead of eat? And so I basically tell them, well, he's teaching this. We can't have theology on this list. We can talk about the Bible, we can discuss Greek, but we can't have theology. Well, tell me how you separate the two. If the language and the study of the context doesn't lead you to theological conclusions, you've missed the point of what the Bible's all about. And this is what they, and this guy was a 40-year, the guy that runs the list, 40-year retired professor emeritus from Washington University. He's no idiot, very smart guy, but you can't get a theological word out of him to speak of. Because they want to do this in the sterile academic environment. And there's more to the Christian life than that. It's not just academics. And so if it were, then only the high IQ types could succeed. And that's not the way it is. So, again, the problem is they throw these people out there. They're not in a local church. They're not applying under their spiritual gift. They're thrown out there basically on their own for 3 or 4 years. And they come back and they're a mess and you wonder why. Well, can you imagine doing that to your child? You're just going to throw them out there for 3 or 4 years and then check on them, see how they're doing? They'd come back a mess because they need guidance. And they need the guidance of a pastor who's done it for some reason, for some time even. So, again, if we do things, why we do them for a reason. I don't always, you know, stop and explain everything in every detail, but we have reasons for why we do what we do. We've thought through this. We're not just idiots out here, you know, playing touch football. We're actually trying to further the plan of God. So, E, following the academic preparation, the candidate is often, and very often, put on hold for further testing, growth, and spiritual preparation. Just because you got the academics doesn't mean you're ready to assume a church. God, the Holy Spirit, has to set all that up. And so it's the case, you know, I think Tom was, after he graduated, he was there about a year. I was there about 3, and Ken was there for 15 because he's an idiot. And no, that's not the case, and you know I don't believe that. Ken was there for 15. Stuart was there for whatever, 17, however long it was. And then you got this next round now, and then Chris already has a church. Well, what does that say about the other guys? Nothing. It doesn't say a darn thing about them. It just says that God, the Holy Spirit, hasn't put them together with their right congregation yet. Maybe they'll never get one. But that's just going to be one more condemnation of the fact that there isn't really much positive volition out there when we have a group of men who are qualified and capable and able and spiritually able to teach, and people aren't interested. So if the rapture comes and they're sitting there, well, what's that going to say? God, the Holy Spirit, didn't give them a church because there wasn't sufficient positive volition to sustain one. So hopefully they'll all get churches because that's why they trained. None of us train, and none of the people that go to, you know, they'll be starting a baseball camp here, or maybe I think they already have, but none of those guys, you know why every one of those guys is training right now, don't you? They want to go to the World Series. They really want to win the World Series, even more so than just being there. And these guys all train for a reason. They train because they wanted a church, but now is the patience test. Now you got to sit there and wait. And believe me, that's not fun. I've done it. And then you have to be patient. So, all right, I've been through seminary now. I'm ready to go. All right, here I go, Lord. No, you got to sit here 3 more years. What? I didn't sign up for that. Well, that's God the Holy Spirit's job. And that he's the one that makes that call. So ask God the Holy Spirit will bring the pastor candidate together with his right congregation at the proper time. This relationship is not to be pursued. Just as right man, right woman is not to be pursued. That's the Acts 20:28. The Holy Spirit has established you. G, after being formally ordained by the sponsoring local church, the man now enters the office of pastor teacher, fully capable of spiritually feeding himself and a congregation. 1 Timothy 4:16. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure deliverance, salvation, both for yourself and those who hear you. And that's obviously phase 2 and phase 3 deliverance, not phase 1. I'm not going to ensure that you're saved, but I am going to ensure that your phase 2 isn't wasted and that you do have a proper phase 3 if I have anything to say about it. And if I stick with the teaching, I stick with the text, and stick with the doctrine, you will have. This works. And again, if a pastor's lost confidence that doctrine can handle this, he needs to get out of the ministry. So you've got to always have that confidence that, okay, and here's what happens. Pastors get tired just like everybody else. That's why I'm taking off this weekend in case everybody doesn't know. They get tired just like everybody else. They're subject to the same things you're subject to. We get depressed. We get discouraged. And we look around and you see people and they got these anti-grace attitudes and they got this and they got that. And if you focus on all that, you just go nuts. And you got to focus on the fact that, look, God, it is God who is at work within these people. That's what Philippians 2 says. And if God's not working in their lives, well, what can I do about it? Then at a certain level, I can't do anything about it. Can't make God work. You better work in their lives, Lord. Yeah, okay, Ron, I'll get right on that. Well, he's going to do what he's going to do. You're going to do what you're going to do. This is why, this is the beauty of volition. It lets me off the hook at a certain level. All I got to do is make sure that I'm doing right and my content's right. And for 15 years so far, I have. The jury's out on all of us till we finish. But you got to have confidence that the Word of God works. And it does. Again, I've seen people grow spiritually. I've seen people change. Now, they may not be perfect like you are. But maybe they'll get there someday. Just pray for them. So, that's the challenge. All right, point four here, the principle of right pastor and right congregation explained. A, it is the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit to place an individual pastor with a particular group of believers in a specific geographic locale. One, the unnamed doorkeeper in John 2 and 3 is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit very often in these parables remains unnamed, almost like he's invisible. That's documented in Acts 20:28 that he's the one that does it. He's the one that opens the door, as it were, to the sheepfold for you. B, the Holy Spirit supplies only one overseer per one flock, and the pastor teacher is restricted geographically to those in his canon. Revelation 2 and 3, every one of those seven churches, it says, and to the angelos in Ephesus, in Smyrna, in blah, 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 Thyatira, all those cities, Philadelphia, Laodicea, to the messenger there, write these things. And obviously, as we pointed out when we went through there, my job, I have to gap the information, then I have to present it to you just as he had to in that day. And also 2 Corinthians 10, 13 through 16. And this principle, just like all principles, has come under a lot of attack. There are some people who say, well, there's no such thing as a canon. God doesn't establish one man in one place. Well, I disagree. I have a verse that says, God the Holy Spirit appointed me. And I know where I live, and I'm not in Colorado. So I assume he appointed me here, and not somewhere else. And of course, I wanted to be in Colorado. That was where I wanted my church, but it didn't work out quite so well. I want the high mountains. What's he give me? Something sea level. That's funny. Why not just put me in New Orleans? It's below sea level. Real funny, God. Ha ha. And so, you know, but you got to take, as I say in the preschool, you get what you get. And so God puts a person in a particular spot because you are a creature of time and space. You can only be in one place. Or to answer that ancient question, how can you be in two places at once when you aren't anywhere at all? But that's a joke. So 2 Corinthians here 10, this comes under attack. So now can any old idiot just come down here? I mean, I put 15 years in working here and this area and doing the right thing and hanging in there and all that. Now, any old idiot can come down here and say one of these guys gets disgruntled, like, let's say, Greg Meese. And he says, you know what? I think I'm going to go down there and start me a ministry, in Sarasota. So is he allowed to do that? No. That would be confusion. And God, the Holy Spirit, clearly is not the author of confusion. How would you know who to trust? How would you know what's right? Well, you couldn't. And this isn't any meeny, miny, mo, pick your favorite shepherd in Sarasota. God, frankly, because we know the nature of volition, it's not as though God's just establishing churches all over everywhere all the time. Because this has to get into the fundamental issue of volition in a particular area. Is there a positive volition there? That becomes the issue. And our contention is, my contention is, and I think I can pretty readily document it with the Scripture, is that, all right, God the Holy Spirit established me here. I'm going to say Sarasota, Bradenton, Venice. You could drive, anybody that could drive for a half an hour and get to Bible class, I say, that's not unrealistic. So my canon extends 30 minutes out in any direction. 30 minutes out into the Gulf. That's another funny one. Ha ha, God. Nobody lives out there. So I only get like three sides, you know. All the other guys, you know, you get 30 minutes all around them, but not me. So with God's sense of humor, I get it. So you get, and if somebody wanted to come here and they lived an hour away, they could do that. But let's face it, if somebody lives an hour away, how often are they going to show up to apply? Oh yeah, how often do y'all, you guys show up to a class?
Right.
Now that we're on that. Let's see. Oh, I'm 5 minutes away. Oh, okay. But my Canada doesn't extend forever. See, I wouldn't expect somebody that lived up in Largo, an hour and 15 or 20 minutes away, to drive. If I came down here, how often would we see? We'd see him for Bible class, and that'd be it. But can you imagine having to do that at night? If you're going to be faithful to the plan of God and the doctrine, you got to drive an hour and 20 minutes down here, spend an hour in Bible class, and I assume you get here 5 or 10 minutes early. So that's an hour and a half. Then you got another hour and 20 back, and then you got an hour's Bible class. Only takes you 3.5 hours to do 1 hour Bible class. Well, that would be counterproductive, don't you think? So I don't think the canon extends, you know, forever. It's just within a certain, you know, radius where people could get to you, realistically get to you. So 2 Corinthians here, 10:13-16, but we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere, that's the word there, canon, which God apportioned to us. So God establishes the size of the canon, not people. God apportions a particular area out. And in this case, of course, as Paul says to the Corinthians, to reach even as far as you. For we are not overextending ourselves if we did not reach to you. For we were the first to come to you as far as you, or the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ. Not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors, but with the hope that as your faith grows, we shall be within our sphere, that's the word canon again, enlarged even more by you. And of course, Paul's deal was, at this point in history, the world was largely still unevangelized. I mean, by the end of the first century, most of the known world had been evangelized. These men were very, very successful. And so Paul says, okay, look, I got here, I'm the first one here, so therefore, boom, you're my canon now. God sent me here, this is my canon. And that's the measure of the sphere means the measure of the canon. And that does mean it can be measured. I happen to just pick time. I suppose you could measure it with like a distance or some other way. But I pick time because really, again, realistically, you think people have got to have a certain amount of time to get to class and go to class and then to be able to apply. Well, one, this destroys the phenomenon that we have observed of people pursuing doctrine under a plurality of teachers, which was prophesied by those that would go negative. 2 Timothy 4:3, we were warned in advance, and particularly towards the time of the end, but even in Paul's day it was beginning to happen. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. So you have to watch that. Well, I don't like what the pastor's saying. It's going against me. Well, guess what? It goes against everybody sometimes. It goes against me, but I'm not going to stop and tell you when. But it goes against me sometimes. I'm teaching things and I'm thinking, ouch. You know? So this happens to everybody. So what am I going to do? Go listen to somebody else? No, that doesn't solve the problem. And that's what some people do. They don't like being told they're wrong, so therefore, okay, I don't want to hear I'm wrong, so therefore I'll listen to somebody who won't tell me that or will tell me more of what I want to hear. And that's always the challenge. Beware when you want to hear what you want to hear. You have to be willing to hear the truth and deal with it and all of that. And that's not always fun. And so he said, well, I'm tired of hearing what Ron says. I'm going to go, you know, I'll hook up tonight on the internet and I'll listen to John MacArthur. No, you won't unless you got $4. Because they're going to sell the doctrine to you. See, a whole bunch of them out there, it's pretty easy to figure out which ones are doing it right. Because first, to be even remotely trying to do it right, you got to not be selling doctrine. And that wipes out 90% of the people out there. Immediately. They're off the hook. They're just out there merchandising the Word of God. That's all they're doing. Either through their books, their tapes, their videos, you know, blah, 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 et cetera, et cetera. So, again, here, we were warned that they will accumulate for themselves teachers. This is why we don't encourage a plurality of teachers. This is why we tell people, you know, be very careful what you listen to. But obviously, you got to hear stuff. But the deal is pursuing it. That becomes the real issue, is the pursuit of it, rather than just, oh, I heard thus and such, or I listened to this. See, you can't be paranoid as a pastor either. That, oh, if my sheep listen to one thing besides me, they'll all go negative. What? That's an extremist view. It's not the way the world works. People don't go negative just because they hear the wrong thing once. That's then the challenge is on them. Okay, I've heard the wrong thing. I better be able to bounce this off and take every thought captive and recognize the truth. And the strongest defense against false doctrine is teaching the truth. And that's what we saw in Titus there when we did that book. I'm so glad we did that. But that's the strongest defense against false teachers is getting a solid pastor teacher is equipped who will get out there and teach the truth. And all of that. Okay, well, our time is up. We'll stop there, and we'll resume here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.